1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning, please. A week ago today, we drove to West Branch for my uncle's funeral, and Google Maps took us down roads that we did not know existed. And in spite of our off-the-beaten-path route, we drove by a lot of church buildings along the way. Different size buildings, different denominations, a lot of different surroundings. Some looked really well cared for, and some church buildings were for sale, indicating closure or moving or something. We probably take the presence of church buildings for granted in this country. But let's travel back in time a little bit to the first century and imagine driving your Jeep chariot through Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. You would not see any church buildings. You'd see no buildings with steeples on top. If you did see crosses, they would not be indicators that the building was a place of worship. What you would have seen was temples. Temples to various gods and goddesses, some magnificent, some just strewn about in various places, temples to gods. Now, the Christians reading this letter from Peter may have been wondering if Christianity was actually legit. The idol worshipers had temples. The Jews had a temple. What did the Christians have? Nada. Zilch. Zero. Not even a tent. And Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, reminded his readers that God was building a building that may or may not occupy a building. All right? I don't know if you caught all that. It's early. You may have only had one cup of coffee. But God is building a building that may or may not occupy a building. He exhorted them to live in light of God's great salvation, as we've already seen, to set their hope on the grace that was to be revealed, to live in reverent fear of God, and to love one another. And now, in chapter 2, verse 4, he reminded them of the permanence of their life in Christ, and he encouraged them in their true identity. To do this, he quoted the Old Testament. Now, some of you have asked me, and it's not in a complaining matter, and I'm not taking it that way at all, but some of you asked me, why don't you ever preach from the Old Testament? And so, for those of you who want that, today's your lucky day. Because here is a New Testament sermon from the Old Testament. You're going to see. This is Peter built his whole idea here on three Old Testament texts. So let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 4. I'm going to go down through verse 10, though we're not going to get to all that today. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The truths that the Holy Spirit wanted these readers to know were built on these truths that the Jews had been reading regularly, Old Testament passages. But to remember who Jesus is, let's start with the witness of the apostles. In verse number 4, Peter, who was, remember, renamed from Simon to Peter, from Simon to the rock, here says, coming to him, that is to Jesus, as a living stone, as a living rock. And it's a present tense. It's, you have come and you are coming to him, and he is a living stone. Peter liked that word living, by the way. If you look back at what we've studied so far, chapter 1, verse 3, he said that we have a living hope. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says that we contain, or we hold in our hands, a living word. And now he says that we're coming to a living stone. In other words, our faith is not a dead, stagnant, looking back religion. Our faith is a vibrant, living, looking forward to better life religion, because it's built upon a living stone. The word stone, of course, means that there's permanence. It doesn't say that we are coming to a living marshmallow. We're coming to a living rock, a living stone. And the word living means that there's life forevermore. Remember, Peter had interacted with the resurrected Christ, and the rock was alive forevermore. We're not coming to a temple built of dead stones. I mean, would you rather have a really ornate building that was dead or a rock that was alive? That's his point. As they're thinking about temples and buildings and ornate structures and so forth, they don't have any of that. they have each other, and they have Jesus. And Peter is saying, listen, remember who you're coming to here. You're coming to the living rock that is very much alive, and he lives forevermore. Now, Peter is not ignoring the reality that he was rejected indeed by men. That's what the text says. He says, indeed, he was rejected by people. That's the truth. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Jewish leadership, of course, had a set of metrics to evaluate Jesus, and because they were asking the wrong questions, Jesus didn't meet their qualifications. I mean, you do realize that, right? That if you're asking the wrong questions, no matter what answers you get, it won't help you. And they were asking the wrong questions. And instead of asking questions about the Old Testament and asking questions about the Messiah, they were looking for somebody that would help them overtake Rome and claim back Judaism for the Jewish people. They were asking the wrong questions. And because they were, they missed it. So Jesus was despised. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was scorned and smitten and tortured and crucified. But he rose from the dead. Amen? Okay, so I'm just going to tell you right now. Yesterday, I preached at the Jesus People Hippie Festival. And I had a tent full of people, about one section this like this size, not with all the rest. And when I really got excited about something, I really got excited about something, and I said, amen! And they responded. So if I do that today, I'm still in gear, all right? Just so you know. So don't take it personally, but I might slip into yesterday's mode just for a moment. Because, I mean, this is pretty cool. Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, there we go. All right. Thank you, Father. They're here. The people here this morning. And though he was rejected, and smitten, like Isaiah said he would be, he was raised up. And he's chosen by God. And precious. A better word, actually, in this text, and I don't mean that I'm making a better word, but I mean a better translation of the word that's translated precious would be honored by God. Jesus was honored by God. Look again at verse number 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and honored, is the Greek word right there. Honored by God. His, Jesus, that is, his name is the name that is above every name. Mankind's rejection of Jesus does not alter the Father's estimate of Jesus. In other words, just because people rejected Jesus, that doesn't minimize his character or minimize his person. The Father's estimate is the one that matters, not the vote of popular opinion. In the end, God's opinion of Jesus is the only one that matters. Now, this kind of thing, that is the difference between the opinion of God and the opinion of people, is very, very common. In other words, and I know this is a no-brainer, but there are things that people really like that God really hates. You know that, right? And there are things that people really like that God really hates, and vice versa. Now, Jesus Christ was rejected. That is, he was hated by some, but he was honored by God the Father. And that is all that matters. Now, the proof of this, of course, is that God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand. That's what the ascension is about. The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is about the fact that God the Father was absolutely pleased with the work of Jesus, and he raised him from the dead, and then he brought him up to reign at his right hand, and from where he will come and receive us unto himself. And he's there right now. His kingdom is right now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he is coming back from the right hand of the Father, where he reigns right now, where he is honored right now. Now, these truths were not new or novel. I heard an interview with John MacArthur not too long ago, and he said that if it wasn't for the Old Testament, he'd have a really hard time believing the New Testament. In other words, he was saying that the New Testament is just a fulfillment of all of these Old Testament truths, and it lends credence to it. It gives you this sense that, wow, these things have been spoken before. It's not novel. It's not new. It's been forecast. It's been announced. And so Peter didn't have a New Testament. He was writing the New Testament, so he preached from the Old Testament. And here he has these truths that he lays out, the witness of the prophets about these particular matters. Verse 6 that we read is from Isaiah chapter 28. And in Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah gave a warning to Israel about their disobedience. God promised that the Messiah, the Christ, the One, would be the precious or honored, chosen cornerstone of God's building. And the ones who believe in him would never be put to shame. They would never be disappointed that they believed in and put their confidence in the cornerstone of God's building. Verse 7 that we just read in chapter 2 is from Psalm 118. Some of you will recognize that psalm as a psalm of praise for God's mercy. God promised that the stone that the builders rejected. Now, the builders are the leadership. The builders in that text are the Jewish leadership, the people that are supposed to be, you know, organizing and facilitating the togetherness of God's people and the structure of worship, and the builders, the smart guys. Be careful, Jerry, because I'm about to throw you under the bus here. The really smart guys rejected the chief cornerstone. The principal piece of the building that was the main part that the builder should have said, this is it right here. They kicked that stone aside. This would be the Lord's doing, however, that the chief cornerstone would be honored by God. In other words, even though people despised the chief cornerstone, the leadership, the builders, the smart guys rejected the chief cornerstone, the Lord would take that chief cornerstone and make it the principal thing, and it would be marvelous in our eyes. You know, we used to sing that song, "This is the day." Good job, you know, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's from that psalm, okay? And what is the day that we're rejoicing in? It's in the fact that God took this rejected cornerstone and he made it the principal piece of the building. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, all right? Now, verse 8 in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 is from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, I just have to read this to you in light of recent, you'll get it when I read this, but Isaiah chapter 8 says this. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy. You can see it yourself. It's in your Bible. I mean, I'm not making this up. This has been here for like 2,700 years. Okay? You could just stop right there. But I'm going to keep reading. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Hallowed be your name. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Stop worrying about conspiracy theories and fear the Lord God. Wrong sermon. All right, verse 14. He will be, that is, the Lord will be, God will be, the Messiah will be a sanctuary. He'll be the building. He'll be the place of refuge. He'll be the one. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. In other words, the Lord is going to be this refuge. He's going to be this great rock. He's going to be this great sanctuary. But people are going to trip over him. They're going to stumble over him. So in a warning to Isaiah that people would be more interested in conspiracies than in reality, the Lord would be a holy house, but many would stumble over him and be offended by him. Verse 14, where he says the Lord will be the sanctuary, reminds me of something I read just recently when Jesus was talking to people who were standing near the temple, and Jesus said of himself, behold, one greater than the temple is standing here. I mean, that's the kind of text that makes you say, he's either a lunatic, right? Or a liar, or he's really the Lord. Because who stands before the temple of God and says, there's one greater than the temple standing here? Jesus is making these kinds of claims, and people were tripping over him. So Jesus wasn't shocked by the way people treated him. He knew the scripture, and we shouldn't be shocked about how he is treated and about how we are treated. If we know the scripture, we should know that this is how it goes. This is the way it rolls. We should put our hope and our confidence in the living stone, the rock that will never roll. Enough, Mark. Now, so remember who Jesus is, okay? Now remember who you are. I am who you say I am. You sang that song this morning. Remember who you are. Since you have come and are coming to the living stone, you also are living stones. That's what the text says. You also, verse 5, as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. You are not just another brick in the wall. I can't help it. Right, Mike? I mean, and for those of you that know the song, you could add this one line. Hey, devil, leave those stones alone. But anyway, I'm not... Just... Too many hippies yesterday has really messed me up. But you are being built up into a spiritual house. You are not a solitary stone. No matter how you feel this morning, I mean, you may have come in here and you're like, I just feel so alone. I just feel so alienated, like I don't know anybody here, and I'm lonely all week long. And you know what? I'm not dismissing your feelings, but I'm telling you this right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not alone. You are a living stone being built up into a spiritual house. You're not a rock pile. We're not a rock pile. I mentioned that in my video on Friday, that when I was a teenager, we used to have to pick rocks in the springtime to get the fields ready for implements to roll by. And we would take all these rocks. To us, they were just useless. They were just a pain in the back. And we put them on this stone boat, and then we drag them to a hedgerow, and then we throw them on the hedgerow, and it's just rock after rock, and every year they kept coming up out of the ground with the frost. I hated them. It just seems so useless. But guess what? We're not just useless rocks on a rock pile. We're part of a living building. Every one of us, a living stone, fit and designed with order and purpose and fit into the house that God is building. The people that are in this building are only just a part of the overall building that He is building. And He, the living stone, is building the building that occupies many other buildings. Warren Wiersbe said, "All true Christians belong to each other and to Christ." Now, that's what I'm talking about when I say that there's one church. You know, I often ask the question, how many churches are there in Greenville? One. And some have misunderstood that to mean that I'm saying that all places that call themselves churches are churches. I'm not saying that. There are some places that actually call themselves churches that are not New Testament churches. Okay, I mean, let's just be honest. But everybody who's in those particular buildings, who is a part of the family of God, is part of the church. You with me? They're a living stone. Now, they might be in a organization that's not actually honoring the New Testament. They might actually be in a building that is not even honoring biblical principles and yet calling themselves a church. But that doesn't exonerate them or amplify, I should say, them as a church. What I'm saying is that the believers within those congregations are part of the church, the overall body, a living stone. Part of the big building that God is making. Now, this verse, among others, also corrects a common misconception about the church. And this might not seem like a big deal to some of you, but this is really a big deal. The church is what God has done. Peter didn't write, "Be stones." All right? He didn't write, "Be stones." He wrote, "You are stones." There are a lot of authors today, especially those with a political agenda, that suggest that the church is not the church unless it does something. You know, you hear this idea all the time, that we're not actually a church unless we're actually doing something. Now, again, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but this really matters. If the church is defined only by what it does, who makes the list? Who gets to make the list? And how much is enough? Church is a noun, not a verb. The church exists because of what the living stone has accomplished, not because of what we have accomplished. We're not a church based on our own merit. We're a church because we're the body of Christ, because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and He baptized us into this great living stone. You didn't earn your spot. I mean, there's some good people here this morning. You didn't earn your spot. You don't get a badge. You're here by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose from the dead and baptized you by the Spirit into His body. That's why there's a church. All glory to the living stone who's building a new temple that has made the old temple and all other temples obsolete. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do anything. We're here for a purpose. I mean, when we got saved, we didn't get immediately raptured. That would have been cool. You know, just out. Beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life here. You know, I just want, whoo, I want out. But no, God left us here as representatives of Him, to be a witness for Him, to do good works for Him. We're here to make a difference in the world. Amen? We're here on mission. But that's because he has built us by his grace, not in order so that we can be the church. You are living stones connected to the victory of the living stone. Thomas Schreiner said, quote, "The entire building takes its shape from the cornerstone," unquote. And I would just like to add to that, in case you don't know what he means by that. In other words, we don't take our shape from Bonhoeffer. Good guy as he was. We don't take our shape from Luther. We don't take our shape from Calvin. We don't take our shape from David Jeremiah or you know, D.L. Moody or whatever. Put any human being you want to in that spot. They don't belong in that spot. We take our shape from the cornerstone. The honored cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's who we take our shape from. And you're living stones in his house. All right? So that's first. Second, verse 5, you are a holy priesthood. I was so happy last week to see quite a number of you meeting with your priest. You're like, "I didn't see him." Oh, no. I see a lot of priests all over this room. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a priest. Right? We believe in the priesthood of the believer. Maybe you didn't know that. Okay, let me start over. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. That everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And last week, if you weren't here, we encouraged people to pray with one another after the service. And I was so happy as I looked around. Little pockets of people were praying in various places around the building and around the sanctuary here. It was just beautiful. It made my heart so happy. You know, we used to do an altar call years ago. We'd sing "Just As I Am" or "Amazing Grace" at the end of the service, and we'd some churches I went in, you sang until somebody came forward. I mean, let's do those five verses again. Somebody here needs to be here, you know. Now, I'm not necessarily opposed to an altar call. I think they can be a good thing once in a while. But honestly, you don't need an altar call to do business with Jesus and your fellow saints. Right after this service, right now, if you've got business that you need to take care of with a fellow priest, you can do it right where you're sitting, right where you're standing. You can go out to the, you can go to the prayer room right over here. And there's believer priests all over this room. Isn't that awesome? You don't need a priest, a human priest. We don't go to a temple to see a priest. We are a temple of priests as believers, holy ones, saints and priests. We don't need anybody to offer sacrifices for us. We can offer sacrifices. You see what he says in verse 5? You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as priests, you are free to make sacrifices. Like what? Well, we have some examples in the scripture. We can offer ourselves. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You offer your body as a sacrifice. Like maybe you came in here today with no offering. Maybe you don't feel like you can contribute anything to the life of this body. Well, guess what? You can make a sacrifice today by offering God yourself. And you might be like, you got anything else? Because, you know, I know me. I'm not sure that's much of a sacrifice. I'm always encouraged by that little guy when there was those 5 or 10,000 people around. And Jesus said, "Do we have anything here?" And we had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus can do a lot with a little. I mean, if Jesus can feed 10,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 dead fish, think what he can do with you. So you offer yourself, you offer your body as a living sacrifice. Say, "God, here I am. I don't know what you might want to do with this, but here I am." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says you can make a sacrifice of praise. Maybe you're not even to the point where you feel safe enough to offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Can you at least praise him? You know, when we were singing songs here this morning and we were offering up praise to God, you may not feel like you were actually doing anything. You might even not feel that much engaged. But if you offered that from the genuineness of your heart to him, you offered a sacrifice of praise. And he received that as a wonderful smell, as a sweet offering. He loved it. Hebrews 13, verse 16 says that doing good works is offering up sacrifices. I think about all the folks that worked at Super Saturday yesterday. They were offering up sacrifices. God was pleased with that, when they're offered to God through Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 says that giving to meet the needs of other people is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. These are all opportunities for us as believer priests to offer up our sacrifices. Now, so you are living stones in a spiritual house, and you are believer priests. Knowing who you are really matters. Identity is a big deal. These displaced pilgrims would have been struggling with their role. They would have been wondering, who are we now that we're all moved away from our family and moved away from our present surroundings? And they would wonder why they were there. They were living stones in a house of other living stones, and they were priests. And next week we'll get to verses 9 and 10, just in case you're struggling with your identity. Look ahead at those verses. It's just awesome. So these Old Testament verses that form the substance of this text also come with a promise and a warning. And I need to wrap up with this morning. Remember the promise, first of all. However you may feel today, if you are a believer, you are a living stone, a holy priest, and you are honored. And what I mean by that is that you will never be disappointed that you have placed your faith in the living stone. There's a really interesting wordplay that goes on in verse number 7 that's not abundantly clear in most English translations. Look at verse 7 again. It says, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. That's the most common translation, but that's probably not the best Greek translation. If you have an ESV this morning, you're reading these words in verse number 7. It says, so the honor is for you who believe. That's actually the best translation of the Greek. The honor is for you who believe. Now, it's true that those who believe recognize that the stone is precious or honorable. But as I said, the Greek language says that the honor is for you who believe. Now, some of us have been dishonored because of what we believe. Culturally, that's sure the case. Some of you and your family have been dishonored because of what you believe. But remember, many rejected the stone that was honored by God. And if you are connected to the living stone through faith, you too will be dishonored at times. That's the fellowship of his suffering. In fact, it might even get worse in this country. That if you identify with Jesus, they're going to think of you what they thought of Jesus. I mean, I wonder if we're ready for that. Some of you, even now, have never been appropriately honored by man. It's hard not knowing if you actually matter to somebody else. It's hard if you don't know that what you're doing actually matters. You sacrifice, you labor behind the scenes, you give, you share, you serve. But let this sink in right here in this text. As a living stone, you will be honored by the one whose opinion matters most. You'll never regret having faith. You'll never regret one act of service. You'll never regret obedience. You'll never say, at least when we get to the other side, well, that was a waste. You might say it here, because that is how it feels sometimes. I mean, have you ever served yourself right into a deficit? And you're like, that was dumb. I'm never doing a Super Saturday again. I'm worn out, hot, sunburned. Pastor Josh never even said hi to me. I mean, I don't know. You might say, well, you know, that was a waste, but I guarantee you on the other side, you will not say that. You will not say that because you'll be honored by the one whose opinion matters most. We're going to say on the other side, worth it all, worth it all, worth it all, worth it all. We're just going to walk around for days, worth it all, worth it all, worth it all, worth it all. Worth it, worth it. Now, there's also some warnings here, and these are also from the Old Testament. And the first one should be obvious. If those who believe will not be ashamed, then those who do not believe will be ashamed. The people that mock you for being a believer or make fun of you or try to shame you, they will be ashamed. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Looking the other way won't release anybody from the judgment. Refusing to think about it won't make it go away. The second warning is in verses 7 and 8, and depending on the translation you have, the words disobedient and do not believe are actually interchangeable. So, like, look at the end of verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, you'll be honored, but to those who are disobedient, or and you could also have there, and some of your translations have that, but to those who do not believe. So the words disobedient and do not believe are interchangeable. Or if you're still not picking up what I'm laying down, I'm saying that not believing is disobedience. Okay? Not believing is disobedience. And if you're not seeing it here, then let me remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 40. There he said that to believe is the will of God. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. I pointed out Peter's comment in chapter 1, verse 22, that purification of soul is the outcome of obedience to the truth. So in other words, unbelief is disobedience. In fact, it's the unpardonable sin. It's the only sin for which there's no relief. I don't care what other sins you've been involved in. I mean, I don't need to know. There's a lot of things I wish I didn't know. But the fact of the matter is, the only sin that will keep you out of heaven is refusal to believe the one who came for you and offered you his salvation. That's the ultimate disobedience. It's the unpardonable sin. And refusing God's gracious offer leads to this stumbling of life. It's such an appropriate picture where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, Jesus will not be ignored. Now, he's shy, granted, but he will not be ignored. He keeps getting in people's ways, in various ways, offering salvation and life, and they keep on tripping over him. You ever have something in your house that you keep tripping over, and you know you could move it, but you're just like, nah, I think I'll keep tripping over it. You're laughing because you do that, right? It's just, you know, I'm just going to step over from now on. I'm just going to, and not... You know, Jesus is in the way of a lot of people, and instead of just receiving him, they keep tripping over him, kicking him, stubbing their toe on him. He's offering salvation and life, and they just keep stumbling over the top of him. They hear about him on the radio. They hear about him from some other Christian. I mean, God is permeating this world with his church and with this witness of his people, and we go out from here. This is when our job really begins, is when we go out from this church property and we permeate this culture and this society, and people are tripping over the offering of Jesus. I know we need to be involved in sharing the gospel with other people, I believe that, and I try to do that. But Romans chapter 1 does teach that there's a lot of evidence in the created world that points to God. So much that those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness are without excuse, the scripture says. For a lot of people, their image of Jesus is this nice, soft, tolerant, milquetoast kind of person. And that because he's so good and kind, that in the end, Whether they believe or not, he's just going to let everybody in because love wins. And you know, one of the scariest passages that connects these Old Testament rock passages and this warning is from Jesus himself in the book of Matthew. There, he explains what this end of verse 8 number, what it means about unbelievers being destined for this sort of punishment. I want to read this text to you because it ties all this together. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." That was the meek and lowly Jesus. He's talking about himself. And what does that mean? What does that verse mean? Well, I preached that passage in July of 2015. I'm sure you remember what I said that day. But just in case you forgot, Jesus warned that whoever fell on the cornerstone would be broken, and on whomever the cornerstone fell, they would be crushed. To fall on Jesus means to repent and believe. Some people are going to fall on Jesus, right? Oh, Lord. I don't deserve this. I need you. I'm broken. And we fall on the rock. And we either fall on the rock or the rock falls on us. And on whomever the rock falls, they will be crushed. Ground to powder. If you're not saved and you get that, how can you walk out of here without him? It's so sobering. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he wants you. But we have to deal with this brokenness of ours. We have to deal with this stubborn independence of ours. We have to deal with this brokenness that's so profound that we think we're fine without him. And we have to fall on him. Or he'll fall on us. I love what the Greek scholar, Mr. Mounts, said about this text, because it kind of looks like there's a destiny of unbelief here. You know, it says they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. If you read that wrong, you think that some people are appointed to stumbling, that some people are appointed to judgment. That's not what that text says. Mounts says it this way: people stumble because they won't believe, not because they can't. Now, you may or may not be struggling with your identity today. You may or may not be ashamed of your faith in Jesus today. You may or may not be thinking about the person and work of Christ and its impact on your life today. But here you are. Here you are. Maybe you joined us online. Here you are. Good morning. You're here with us today, and most of you chose to be here. A couple of you have been dragged in. But most of you chose to be here, and this word is for you today. If you haven't already done so, fall on the living rock. Receive his gracious gift. Stop tripping over him and just receive him. And if you have believed, keep believing and remember who you are, because you're connected to him, a living stone, a holy priest, honored by the one whose only opinion ultimately matters, part of a community, a house of God. And we didn't even get to verses 9 and 10. Remember who you are, and you will not regret or be ashamed for choosing him, in spite of what you may feel some days from this culture, your family, your neighbors, people you work with. Ultimately, it's the opinion of God that matters most. Father, I pray that you'd help us now. I pray that you'd help us to just listen to your Spirit right now. For some people here, he's drawing. He's wooing. For some people here, he's affirming and encouraging. Others might be convicted. I don't know. But Lord, I pray that we just listen to your Spirit right now, and whatever we're supposed to do, we'll do. If that's to praise you, if that's to pray, if that's to confess, if that's to go to somebody, another priest here in this room this morning and pray with them, that we do that. Whatever it is, Lord, help us to do it. And if it's just to quietly walk out of here and receive all this truth, soak in it, give you thanks for it, and offer a sacrifice of praise, then let that be it. We're yours. Not because of anything we've done. We're yours because of what you've done. And we're so thankful to be living stones in your spiritual house, and that you're the big rock on the corner, very much alive and nourishing all of us with your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand up? I forgot to have you do that. And then just be on your way. God bless you.